Well, good morning, everyone. It is so good to be here with you. And wow, a few of you might have wanted to think about sharing a little bit longer because giving a long-winded pastor extra time could be dangerous. Okay. Well, thank you, Sam. I'm excited to be here this morning and to share with you. I did a little bit of counting this morning, and I think the number of people here this morning is about what was at Berea when we first started attending quite a while back. So, anyway, enjoy. So, in 1803, President Thomas Jefferson signed and completed the Louisiana Purchase. For $15 million, they bought, they really wanted New Orleans in Louisiana to have control of that waterway there, the Mississippi, and through their negotiation, they ended up with a section of land that essentially doubled the size of the country at that time. 1803, it's about 25, 30 years after the Revolutionary War, and so this young country at that time was expanding westward. At that time, believe it or not, Indiana was not yet a state. Indiana and Illinois were the western part of the frontier, you know, and Indiana didn't become a state until 1816, and so they completed this purchase for $15 million, purchasing 828,000 square miles. I don't even know, that was several states, you know. It included Missouri, Iowa, the Dakotas, and that whole section out that way, up the Mississippi and the Missouri rivers. And so Jefferson, he tapped his personal secretary, Meriwether Lewis, on the shoulder and commissioned him to explore this new territory that they had gained. Lewis was a captain in the army at the time. And so he writes to his good friend and acquaintance, William Clark, and says, "Hey, I'm going to need some help. Would you be willing to go with me?" So Clark accepted the invitation. There's a bit of interesting history there that I didn't know. Lewis offered Clark the position of co-captain. However, the higher-ups in the military didn't accept that. Clark's official role ranking was lieutenant or a subordinate of Clark. However, Lewis treated him as a co-captain. And that's a little bit of a side note maybe to the story here, but I think it's important to think about in that the way they function together, the mission was a success, and they worked together well. We don't have any indication in any of their diaries that there was ever really any major conflict. So I found that interesting. But so they met down here. Lewis and Clark met down here in Clarksville, Indiana, on the Ohio River. That's where Clark was living at the time. And there's actually some information down there if you want to stop and look at it. And they floated on down the Ohio to St. Louis, Missouri, and embarked on their journey from there. They sailed west, northwest on the Missouri River. And one of the primary things that they were looking for, and this is really key in the story, is that the United States government at the time, they were looking for what they called a northwest passage, water passage, to the Pacific, right? So at that time, no Panama Canal. The only way around was around. And so surely somewhere, somehow, their thinking was there would be a way to get through. And that seems a little bit, you know, for us, we know what the continental America, United States looks like. But so they sail west, northwest on the Missouri. And they made it as far as Fort Mandan in North Dakota, that's near present-day Washburn, North Dakota, by winter. So they set sail in May 14, 1804, and in November, some point in 1804, they built a fort there and settled in for the winter. In the spring of 1805, they sailed west again on the Missouri. And on May 26, 1805, Lewis was scouting ahead of the group, and he writes this in his diary. On arriving to the summit of one of the highest points in the neighborhood, I thought myself well repaid for my labor, as from this point I beheld the Rocky Mountains for the first time. I could only discover a few of the most elevated points above the horizon. And so this point where he saw the Rocky Mountains for the first time would have been in north central Montana, somewhere in north central Montana. And remember, they were hoping to find a water passage to the Pacific. Lewis goes on and writes a little later in his diary on that day. He says, "While I viewed these mountains, I felt a secret pleasure in finding myself so near to the head of the heretofore, these old words, conceived boundless Missouri River. But when I reflected on the difficulties which this snowy barrier would most probably throw in my way to the Pacific, and the suffering and hardship of myself and the party in them, it in some measure counterbalanced the joy I had felt in the first moments in which I gazed on them." And so it was at this moment, as Lewis crested that hill and he saw the Rockies in the distance, that he realized that there is no easy water passage to the Pacific. And it's at this moment that he realized that his canoe men now needed to become mountain climbers. This spot would have been approximately 600 miles yet from the Pacific across the Rockies. And so his well-thought-out plan was not prepared for the reality of the Rockies. These men thought that they knew what mountains were like because they were experienced mountain men from the Appalachian Mountains. And so when the Indians told them that, well, there's some mountains further west, it's like, well, no big deal. We know what mountains look like. They were not prepared for the Rockies. And so life had thrown them a change that they had not anticipated for or prepared for. The men that had went with Lewis and Clark were experienced canoe men, experienced in water navigation, among other wilderness survival tactics, but not necessarily experienced in navigating the Rocky Mountains. And you know, this story of Lewis and Clark, of their navigating the unknown territory of the Rockies, that's a little bit like life is sometimes. You know, we think we have a plan. We think we have some experienced canoe men with us. We think we know what we're getting into. We know what lies ahead. And then we crest the hill, and there are the Rockies. And we have no experience and no way to prepare for what's ahead. This may be an event that we never saw coming. An event that leads us off the map. Lewis and Clark had no map. They had no way to prepare. And often for us, many of you have experienced this kind of off-the-map event. Unexpected life changes. Maybe it's a job change. Maybe it's a loss of relationship. Maybe it's a loss of health. Loss maybe it's even the loss of a loved one. These are all things that life brings us that we are often unprepared for. And so a couple facts here about change that I want us to think about as we begin here is that okay, I'm not moving. Is that change is inevitable. You know, you don't need to be very old until you figure out that life begins to change some. You know, you bump into an old acquaintance maybe that you haven't seen for a while and they look different. Like, what has happened? You know, or you go back to, you know, I remember, in fact, so, you know, I was born in Canada and I remember going back visiting my grandpa and going with my dad to the place where I was born and where they were living at the time, and I have still have some very faint memories of that. And I remember going back one day and thinking, this isn't anything like what I remember. You know, what has happened? And now when you go by there, it doesn't look anything at all like it did 40 years ago when I went there the first time with my dad. Because things have changed. And of course, you know, relationships change. When our boys sit around our table now, they actually can feed themselves, and it's just different, and change has happened. You know, we're not going to go back to what it was like. So things change. So change is inevitable. The other thing about change is that change is often hard and unwelcomed. You know, there's things that happen in our lives that are out of our control, that are difficult. And we don't like that. And so sometimes we want to keep things the way that they are. And so there's also, as we think about this, there's different types of change. Some change we do initiate, but then it's still hard sometimes. Like some of you may have experienced a job change or a church change or, you know, something like that, to where we are in control of that, but that doesn't mean that it's easy. That doesn't mean that we like it. And so even for us here at BCF, we're somewhat in a season of change. You know, there's some of you sitting in the pews who keep hearing the leadership talk about a church plant, or, you know, James has now publicly said that, hey, the time of him his retiring, that's coming right up. And so that's things that for some of us, you know, that might be a little difficult. So the third thing to really think about change is, why is change so difficult? For most of us, we like familiarity. We like keeping things the same. And so sometimes we resist these things because familiarity feels safe. You know, there's an old country song that's called The Old Hippie. And it speaks about this old guy that, you know, he grew up in the 70s and things were changing, and he wasn't sure, should he hang on to the old or should he grab onto the new? It's a part of the lyrics. And when I hear that song, I think of a couple years ago, we did some work for a guy that, I don't know if the song was written about him, but he looked like he came straight from the 70s, and, you know, he just had never changed. The way he dressed, and he had thick, square-frame glasses, and just, you know. And so, for some of us, change is hard, and so we like to hang on to the old. We know what to expect. We want to know what tomorrow is going to be like. We want to know what next week's going to be like, and we want to know, you know, how about next month? We like to know what our life is going to be like. And so we crave certainty. We are uncomfortable with the unfamiliar and the unknown, and we crave certainty. Our tendency is to resist change, or at least to maintain control of that change. Now, this temptation to control is nothing new, actually. In fact, it's as old as man. The original temptation to Eve actually was not so much about the fruit as it was about her ability, or Adam and Eve, their ability together, to choose to do their own thing apart from what God had said. The temptation was that you can be like God, and you can define your own good. You can choose for yourself what is good. You can run your own life. You can write the story, and you can control the narrative. And we still today have that same temptation, that same tendency to control. We want to control the narrative because some of these things that are outside of our control begin to feel uncomfortable. And we like certainty. We like to know that tomorrow's going to be like. You know, I still have some boys who will ask every evening, what are we going to do tomorrow? Well, we want to know. Certainty. And so the temptation, the core temptation for us as people, is that we want to write the story and control the narrative. However, God writes the story. We are not the authors of the story. We are not the creator. We are the created. We're not in charge. I want us to consider and think about this for a little bit in what Paul wrote to the Romans. He says this in Romans chapter 1. Here is a synopsis somewhat of his letter to the Romans. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And so in verse 17, Paul is explaining that for in it, meaning the gospel, in the gospel, the righteousness of God, or the completion of God, is revealed from faith to faith, or as I understand what Paul's saying there, from faith to faith is saying that from the old covenant until the new covenant, or all of history, it is written the righteous shall live by faith. So remember, I want us to think about this righteousness of God that is revealed. Remember what Isaiah writes about God is that if we want to know what God is like, go out and look at the heavens, the immensity of the unknown of the heavens that we can't even comprehend. God is so much bigger and so much more than what we can comprehend. And this God has revealed himself to us, and the righteous shall live by faith. And this theme of the righteous living by faith, that is the story of the gospel. That is, in fact, the story of the entire scriptures. We first see that really clear in the story of Abraham. The writer of Hebrews says that by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. And then if we keep reading through Romans, we see in chapter 4, Paul uses Abraham as an example to say that Abraham was declared righteous because he believed on God, not because of his works. The writer of Hebrew also says in chapter 11 there that without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he is and he rewards those who seek him. So faith is, without faith there is no believer. Paul speaks of this to the Galatians as well, and in Corinthians, saying that we walk by faith, not by sight. And so there's something about faith that I want us to think about this morning. As we think about change and our desire for certainty and our desire to keep ourselves safe, there's an aspect of faith that we often don't think about, and that is the unknown aspect of faith. Now, of course you know this, right? The very essence of what faith is means that there is something that we don't know. There's something out of our control. And we are choosing to believe and choosing to trust without being able to fully comprehend. That's the essence of faith. If I can see that Dwayne and Bev are here on the second row this morning, I don't need any faith to believe that. I can see that. If you told me that they were here and I couldn't see that, if I trusted you, then I would have faith and say, okay, they're here somewhere. I just don't see them. Paul alludes to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we often read the first part of this chapter. I think we often neglect the last part of this chapter. In chapter 13, Paul says, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. The context here in Corinthians is he's talking about the gifts to the church, right? Chapter 12. And so he's showing them a better way and showing them that love is the better way. The end of this chapter, he says, love never ends. These other things, they will pass away. And he says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, then the partial will pass away. When the perfect, or the second coming of Jesus, when that comes, then the partial will pass away. And I love these words that he speaks next here. I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Now, let me give you in the context here, he's not necessarily telling you to grow up. Actually, maybe he is. But he's using an analogy to say, look, children cannot comprehend like adults can. When I was a child, I thought like a child, and then I became a man. That's an analogy to say, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. He's talking about when Jesus comes again, and then we will see clearly. Then we will be able to understand. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. The last verse there says, so faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest is love. Love is the only one of those three that will be in eternity. Because once we are face to face, there will be no more faith. There will be no more need for hope. But there will be love. And so I want us to understand, I want us to see here that if the just live by faith, there is an aspect of an unknown. There is something that we do not know. And so, when we crest the hill and we see the Rockies, that event that we are not prepared for, that we didn't see coming, or maybe it is an event that we've seen coming. Maybe we knew that there were mountains, and we knew they were going to be difficult, and we've been in the canoe paddling the other way because we don't like change. It's at that point that change reveals what we are trusting. So, I want to now shift a little bit and look at what God says about how we can navigate this. See, God is not oblivious that we don't like the unknown. God knows that. And remember that faith is the vehicle. So think of this. Faith is the vehicle that gives us access into God's story. Without faith, we cannot please God, is what the writer of Hebrews says. Paul says that the just will live by faith. And so God is the author, God is the creator, God is the sustainer of life, and we are invited into his story. And yet the crux of our struggle as human beings is that far too often we reverse that and we attempt to invite God down into our story. That way, we are still the narrator of the story. We want to find some certainty, and we want to invite him to change our circumstances. We want him to deepen or lengthen the river, or we want him to flatten the mountains, or we want him to remove the rapids, or melt the snow, to bring us some clarity. What is going to happen tomorrow? We lay out our fleece like Gideon again and again to try to figure out what's going to happen tomorrow, because we're trying to find some certainty. I want to know what tomorrow is like. But let's look at what God actually said. I want to come back to Romans, Romans chapter 5. Remember, this is after Paul had just argued that we are saved by grace through faith, using Abraham as an example in chapter 4. And he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith. And here's what I want you to get. We have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So through faith, we have access into God's story. Through faith, we are then sustained by his grace. We are saved, not only just saved, we are sustained by his grace in which we stand. Remember, the language here is present tense. This is not a past tense, once happened. This is a present reality for the Christ follower, that we stand in his grace. Peter speaks of this as well in 2 Peter chapter 1. May grace and peace be multiplied to you by the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. And this knowledge here, that's the Greek word epignosis, that means experiential knowledge or knowing intimately. This is not just knowing about. For example, probably all of you in here know President Trump, right? But do you actually know him? Who has ever had coffee with President Trump? No. Who's ever talked to him? No, you don't really know him. You know about him. You read about him. And so this knowledge of God means that you intimately know him. You have spent time with him. And so Peter says that this grace and peace be multiplied to you in this experience of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge, here's that same word, of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And so Peter is saying that this grace, in verse 2, may grace and peace, that through knowing Jesus and the Father intimately, we are empowered to live above the power of sinful desires in verse 4. Because we are partakers of the divine nature. And notice in verse 3 that this is done to his own glory and his own excellence. See, our relationship and our connection with Jesus and the Father is not about making our path smooth. It's not about trying to figure out what will happen tomorrow. Rather, we are called and given access into his story for his purpose, to his glory and his honor. Paul also writes about this to the 2 Corinthians, and Mr. Dave talked about this morning. He said to me, Paul's saying this, speaking of Jesus, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with my weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Why is he content with that? Because for the sake of Christ, that Christ is glorified and honored. If Christ sustains you on your journey across the Rockies, as difficult, and Lewis and Clark's journey was extremely difficult. If it wouldn't have been for the kindness of some Indians, they likely would have starved. It took them almost from that point when Lewis wrote that, close to another 2 years until they got back. It was a difficult journey. As Christ followers, we are not promised to know what tomorrow is like, but we are promised that his grace will sustain us and that we can be partakers of his divine nature. So, change reveals what we are trusting. Are we approaching change as Paul did? Are we approaching the Rockies as Paul did? Are we approaching our infirmities, our calamities, our persecutions as Paul did? Or are we throwing the temper tantrum, if you will, and demanding that God change our circumstances? So, the second thing, character is developed in uncertainty. When your circumstances change and your canoe no longer floats, it's in those moments that character is developed. It's in those moments that we prove whether we are actually in epignosis with Jesus Christ. It's in those moments that we prove, are we actually partakers of the divine nature? Let's go back to Romans chapter 5. This is what we had just read, verses 1 and 2. And he says that we stand in this grace, that through him we obtain access by faith. And I want to give you a little bit of a word picture there. This is what it looks like in my mind. We have access, think of an escalator, to another level. And that other level is God's story. And so we have access by the elevator of faith into his story. And once we are in the story, we have access into this grace. We often reverse that, and we try to ask God to come down the escalator into our story. Okay, so Paul says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and I love what he says next. Oh, that's not the end of the story, actually. He says, not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. And so, that little phrase, not only that, I'm sure you have too. This is Romans chapter 5. You've read this, right? And I was reading this and I read, oh, not only that, like he could have stopped back in verse 4, it seems like. Because here it is. We have, through faith, access into his grace, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. There it is. He says, not only that, that's not the end of the story. It's this here, too. We rejoice in our suffering. Why? Because that develops who we are. That is actually what puts meat into the relationship. That is actually what takes it from just knowing about President Trump to actually having coffee with him and sitting down with him. We rejoice in our sufferings. I don't know about you, but I have experienced some things that I don't necessarily care to rejoice in. But he says that produces endurance or patience. And that endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope doesn't put us to shame. That hope that Jesus will come again and that we are in relationship with him. So, I'm going to wrap this up. Paul explains to the Romans that suffering is not meaningless. Rather, it's the forge that shapes our character. This is an opportunity for us to grow in Christ. This is when God can work in us. That moment when the canoe hits bottom and we know we're going to get out and we're going to cross the mountains. That moment when we're off the map and we don't know what tomorrow looks like. We don't know what next week's going to look like. It's in those moments that God can shape and form our character more and more into his image. The faithful Christ follower will come to expect the unexpected. They will remember that growth can happen in the unknown. And so as we move ahead in faith, we stand in the grace that has been given to us. In closing, I'd like to come back to Abraham. This is a familiar story. Many of you have grown up having this read to you as children. In fact, it's so familiar that it's easy for us to just kind of skim over the significance of what God does in Abraham's life. Abraham is lifted in the faith chapter in chapter 11 of Hebrews. And the reason is because he obeyed when he was called to go, not knowing where he was going to go. There was no map, no timeline, there were no guarantees. He had never been there. There was simply a God who said, go, and a man who said, yes. And in fact, that's the pattern of every person, of many people, that God has ever used. Noah built an ark before it ever rained. Moses walked into Pharaoh's court with nothing but his staff. Israel stepped into the Jordan before the waters parted. Peter stepped out of the boat before the waters calmed. And Paul followed a vision without knowing the cost. Faith always moves before certainty arrives. And so when the mountains rise and the rivers dry up and the map runs out and the familiar disappears, when God leads you off the map, I would like you to remember Paul and Abraham. I would like for you to stand in his grace, and I want to give you four statements to help you do that. When these moments come, we will choose faith over certainty. It's okay to not know what tomorrow looks like, because it's okay to choose trust over control. And we can choose obedience over understanding. And we can choose God over the comfort of the known. Let's bow. Father, thank you so much that you are a good Father. Thank you that we can be partakers of your divine nature. Thank you, Father, that you have granted us your grace, that we can be, that we can live above the sinful desires of our flesh. Thank you that we can trust you even when you lead us off the map, even when the river dries up, even when the mountains loom large. We can trust you because you are the creator, you are the sustainer of life, and you've called us into your story. Father, guide us, direct us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.